So today we come to Exodus chapter 17. This is a relatively short chapter with about 16 or 17 verses. And in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, we have the account of the Israelites once again running out of water and complaining against Moses. And if you look at verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it." And then the next several verses describe that very thing happening. Now, let's read verses 8 through 16. Follow along. I'm reading for now from the ESV. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek here doesn't mean a person. It means the descendants of this man, Amalek. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." That, let me just stop and say that's a pretty severe thing to say. But we'll learn a little bit later why the Lord has this perfectly understandable thing to say. Verse 15, "And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it." Let me misread it. "Here I won the battle." No, that's not what he names it. He names it, "Yahweh is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let me begin by asking if you've ever heard it said of someone, or maybe it's been said of you, he or she are their own worst enemy. I came across a story of a literal example of that very thing from the world of all things, professional boxing. Way back in the 1930s, a little-known boxer, at least certainly little-known to me, by the name of C.D. Blaylock, stepped into the boxing ring. I don't know that anybody remembers the name of his opponent, because in this particular boxing match, he really didn't need an opponent. In what goes down as one of the weirdest moments in professional boxing history, Blaylock took a huge uppercut swing at his opponent, but missed him altogether. Now, that's embarrassing enough if you're a boxer. But he ended up hitting himself square in the face with his own boxing glove. He reeled, he fell back, and he knocked himself out. He became the only prize fighter to defeat himself by knockout. It's funny, but we have to ask, how many of us are like that unfortunate boxer? We face the battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But honestly, the devil doesn't really need any help from us. And that's because too many of us are too busy knocking ourselves out. It goes without saying that in these days of the pandemic, we are all in some kind of conflict, but Christians are losing their daily struggles because, on the one hand, some are not even showing up for the battle. But on the other, and I'm finding this from myself and my own awareness more common, there are those who don't even know a war is going on. And we're going to learn today, Lord willing, how a no-compromise attitude can make all the difference in being victorious over the enemy. None of these compromises. I have several points to make. Here is the first. The Lord does not compromise. He keeps His promises to us. So if you look again at verse 8, it begins, depending on your translation, with the word "then" or "now." In the Hebrew word, it's a compound word, or a word that has a conjunction, and the word itself, vayabo. And it begins with a single Hebrew letter, vav, You'll hear some people pronounce this letter "wow." I was taught to pronounce it "vav" because of the German influence on Hebrew and Judaic linguistic texts. And, you know, at least in English, "vav" sounds better than "wow." Okay, so it's a conjunction letter, and it can mean "then," it could mean "now," and in some cases, it means "and." Now, here in the first part of this chapter, the Hebrews have come to this place called Rephidim, and they're dying of thirst. There's absolutely no water this time, not even bitter water. So God tells Moses to strike the rock at Horeb with his staff, and water would come forth. That happened. But notice again verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. I'll say more about him in just a moment. Esau was the man who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, as the Old King James Version has it. You know, a bowl of soup or stew. And his descendants here become the first nation to oppose Israel, the covenant people of God, after they've left the bondage of Egypt. Symbolically, typologically, Amalek is a symbol of the flesh of our sinful nature, the very thing we're born with. He is, in a way, inside the camp of Israel. Now, I don't mean that literally, because obviously he had to come from somewhere else to attack the Israelites. And from what we can understand of the tactics involved, he came up from behind the band of these hundreds of thousands of people who are marching, where, you know, the stragglers, the elderly, the sick or the infirm would be, you know, going much slower than the ones leading the march toward the Holy Land, I mean the Promised Land. But this man is a descendant of Esau, who is a son of Isaac. So he's from inside the camp in that rather maybe stretched sense. But the point is, so too is our enemy inside the camp. It's inside of us. And it's referred to in Scripture as the flesh, the sinful nature. I think it's vital for us to understand that that becomes our weakest link, because neither the world nor the devil can get to us except through the flesh, the sinful nature. Paul refers to this in Galatians 5:17. I'm reading it from the New American Standard Translation. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you want to do. Or it says here, the things that you please. It means there are certain things you want to do spiritually, but the flesh gets in the way. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, there is no information that the Hebrews ever fought any kind of battles, large or small, during their several centuries living in Egypt. Now, of course, a lot of that time they were slaves, but there were times before they were not. But the point is, as soon as they are free, there's conflict on every side. And I think that too parallels our own personal walk with the Lord. When we are set free in Christ, that's when the battle begins. In and through Christ Jesus, we become heirs to all of the promises of God, because we are the new Israel of God. But let us not forget, the blessings of those promises are occasioned by spiritual warfare. And that's good, because God can use those struggles to develop our trust in Him. So let's remember that it's not necessarily a bad thing to have to face enemies and struggles. It's not bad necessarily to have to wage war, because through those things, we become stronger. Secondly, by not compromising, the Lord is fighting for us. Look again at verse 9. I'm reading most of these now from the New American Standard Translation. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us to go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So now, in the unfoldment of this battle, Moses chooses to go up to the top of the hill. Strategically, that's a good vantage point. You get the best view, you can see all of the battle, so whoever has the higher ground always has the strategic advantage in a fight. Look at verse 10, Exodus 17:10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Now, as I mentioned, and this is according to Genesis 36:12, the Amalekites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Joshua, the Ephraimite, the son of Nun, appears here for the very first time in Exodus 17 as Israel's military leader. His name, Joshua, is from the Hebrew Aramaic word Yahshua, which is the same name of Jesus. There's some interesting debate about how our Lord came to be called Jesus, because the literal transliteration of his name in Hebrew or Aramaic is Yahshua, which means, appropriately, Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. So this other man here that's listed, the man named Hur, he's apparently the grandfather of Bezalel, who's mentioned at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 31 at verse 2. And he, as it turns out, happens to be an artisan. And according to the historian Josephus, Hur was the husband of Moses, the sister of Miriam. There's a sense in which we could think of it this way. Moses goes to the top of the hill not only for tactical reasons, but also for spiritual ones. He's in a place, physically speaking, where he's sort of closer to the Lord, closer to Yahweh. And I think it's reasonable to assume that he was praying and entreating the Lord the whole time that he was there. So this was not in any sense a retreat for him. And speaking of retreat, some people, you know, in their spiritual walk, they want to sort of go hide in a monastery, literally sometimes, and get away from this world. They never want to confront the challenges of living so-called secular life, never do battle, just look inward in themselves, lock themselves in, and chant and sing and read the Bible until Jesus comes. On the other hand, those who want to get out of the monastery, so to speak, and live in the real world, they want to get out on Main Street and engage the world, but they want to do it in terms of their own power and their own wisdom. Both of these approaches, I submit to you, are not what the Lord wants us to be doing. Somebody once well said that we cannot win in the valley unless we have won on the hilltop. Look at verse 11. So it came about, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Now that may sound reasonable enough, but when you think about what's actually being said here, it is sort of curious. He lifts his staff up, Israel prevails. So we have a word here that's translated that way. It literally means, and this will help us better understand, it means to be given strength, to increase in strength. You know, when we call out to the Lord, it not only strengthens us, it also strengthens the people that we're praying for. And that is why it's so important for us to pray for each other. Now, in verse 11, as I said, we expect that first part to be the case, that when he held up his hand, Israel is strengthened. But now we would expect the second part to read, when Moses lowers his hands, Israel is weakened. But that's not what it says, does it? He lowered his hand and Amalek is strengthened. And I think that we can properly apply this to what has been called prevailing prayer or not prevailing in prayer. You see, when we don't pray, we not only weaken ourselves, we actually strengthen the opposition according to God's word. Prayer has both a defensive and an offensive purpose. And we have examples of that, as many of you know, in the what's called the imprecatory Psalms. The book of Psalms contain prayers and chants that were used in the temple. And many of these are prayers for the destruction of God's enemies. You know, it's all well and good for us to pray that God will save everybody and extend his love to everybody. But we know, based on what Scripture teaches, rather than what we get off the television and sentimental nonsense, God does not love everybody. And he's not going to save everybody. And he has a history, thank the Lord, for destroying his enemies. So let's realize that Joshua could not have succeeded without Moses. But Moses could not have prevailed without the support of others, in this case, Aaron and Hur. I recall, in terms of this idea of prevailing and support, a made-for-TV movie back in 1970, I think is when it was released. The name of it was Tribes. And it starred Jan Michael Vincent as this hippie guy. you know, with the long hair and the beads and the bell-bottom pants, walking around barefooted, you know, smelling petunias and smoking marijuana. And he decides on a lark that he's going to join the Marine Corps. And so he enlists in the Marine Corps, and his drill sergeant turns out to be the actor Darren McGavin, who's not at all happy in 1970 to have this hippie wanting to become a Marine. Well, I'm not going to go all the details of the movie, but there's a scene in the movie where the recruits are all standing, you know, fingertip to fingertip, and at their feet are these two buckets of sand. And they're required to pick up the buckets of sand and stretch out their arms like that, like they're on a cross, and hold up those buckets of sand until the drill sergeant says you can lower them. I've never tried that, but I'm guessing it doesn't take much more than 30 seconds or a minute for your arms to get pretty tired. But in the movie, you see, the recruits were shouting out encouragement to each other so they could hold out just a little bit longer. That's the sort of exercise that separates the boys from the men, you know, that sort of thing. The interesting thing was, though, is that encouragement, that yelling at each other to persevere, it really worked for a little bit. So, too, Moses here needed men to encourage him to hold up his hands as he holds up the staff of God. Now, look, friends, not everybody's called to be Moses or Joshua. But every Christian is called to be an Aaron. We can lift up our Christian leaders, for example, who desperately need our support in prayer. That's why we should have none of these compromises. If there's no Aarons, then Moses failed. If Moses fails, Joshua fails. If Joshua fails, Israel fails. And if Israel fails, the battle's lost. And that's why we read about the victory in verse 13, Exodus 17, 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. See, it wasn't Moses who was really empowering Joshua and his army. The Lord himself was empowering both Moses and Joshua. One of them through prayer, the other through power and strength. One's on the hilltop, the other's in the valley. They both are working together in the sovereign will of Almighty God. The battle was not won because Joshua was a smart guy. The battle was not won because the Israeli army had the latest in military technology. You know, a lot of our military people are fooling themselves to their own destruction, that's how they can outsmart their enemies. That we think we're so smart with the latest technology. No, this battle was won because the army had God on its side. It was won because none of the usual excuses or compromises were allowed. So it doesn't matter how many, you know, buildings a church may build on its property, or what size the church budget is, it will all come to nothing without the Lord. And that leads me then to the third point in verse 14. The Lord is our victory. I'm going to read this from the New Jerusalem Bible translation. Yahweh then said to Moses, write this down in a book to commemorate it or remember it and repeat it over to Joshua, for I shall blot out all the memory of Amalek under heaven. Now, as best as my own research could tell, this is the very first time in Scripture where God has told anybody to write anything down. He wanted this account to be written down because he wanted it clear, on the one hand, that this victory has come from him. Joshua fought, Moses interceded, but it's Yahweh who gives the victory. Victory that takes place in the valley is won on the hilltop. In other words, it's the unseen struggles, sort of the below-the-radar action that determined the outcome of our struggles. Not having anything to do with the losses and compromises that lead to defeat, those are not often a thing visible to those around us. It's the battle going on that you cannot see. 1 John 5:4 reminds us, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But let's not ignore this larger issue. The command to Moses is write this for a memorial in the book. And the Hebrew word here for remember or memorial, it can also mean as a record. There are two things that we need to know about this. I will probably develop a midweek Bible study on this point. And it has to do with the literal Hebrew meaning of this term to remember and the context. It means remember so that you can be empowered and take strength from this memory. Because it's a memory that's designed to motivate these people to vengeance, to destroy the enemies of God. Many religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism despise time and history in favor of something, you know, more spiritual. From the pagan New Age view of history, everything is like a circle. What goes around comes around. Eternal recurrence. There was a rock group back in the 70s that had a song out called Wheel in the Sky. That's a pagan idea. But you see, from the Abrahamic biblical standpoint, history has a beginning, and it progresses through time according to God's redemptive plan to its culmination at the end. There's a beginning and there's an ending. There's a beginning and a change over to an eternal state. God commands as an historical memory, and the Bible is the greatest history ever recorded. And it should be apparent so far in Exodus how different Scripture is then from these other religions. And let me tell you, friends, failure to stress the historical character of biblical faith is to depart from it. This is not a book of mythology. That is why, in our current crisis, the pagans, the Marxists, and other assorted ne'er-do-wells are so intent on erasing our Christian memory and influence. The statues have all got to be torn down. The books must be rewritten. But the meaning of history cannot be supported from within, especially humanistic history itself. It can only have meaning in God. Now look again at verse 15. Moses built an altar, and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." He gives it the name Yahweh Nisei in Hebrew. The Lord is my battle flag. This was to be a visual reminder that Israel marched under the battle flag of Yahweh. And notice that the altar, as I tried to stress when I read it a moment ago, it's not given Moses' name. It's not given Joshua's name. You know, in many Roman Catholic churches that are named after saints, St. Patrick, St. John, St. Charles Borromeo, whatever, the churches are required, is my understanding, to have in the altar of the Catholic Church named after that particular saint, there's to be embedded in the construction of that altar or the tabernacle area some, say, piece of bone fragment from that saint or a piece of their garment or something like that. We have maybe our own Protestant versions of those sort of things where you can go in some churches, not this one. But you go in some churches, I mean, every piece of furniture, there's not one piece of material substance in that particular church that's not named in honor of somebody with a plaque on it. The word translated banner here literally means war flag. And it was a flag typically flown as a sign of victory going into battle and flown especially after the battle was won. The altar bears Yahweh's name, as does the banner, because He is the only one who deserves the glory for the victory. Look again at verse 16. I'm going to read it from two translations. The New American Standard says, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." A far more paraphrased translation, "They have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now Yahweh will be at war with Amalek generation after generation." Now that may seem like a rather puzzling thing, but it really isn't so in the light of God's plan of redemption and what I was stressing a moment ago about this issue of memory. Let me give you the reason. Genesis 3, 14 to 15. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.'" That, dear friends, is a decree of generational conflict. It was a decree of spiritual warfare until Christ puts all his enemies under his feet. So then, not only did Joshua have to fight the Amalekites, later King Saul would fight the Amalekites. And still later, King David would fight the Amalekites. And in a spiritual way, that conflict continues. It continues, but these descendants of Cain, Esau, Amalek, the rest of them, the offspring of Esau and Edom, they have already been defeated. You see, they fight, but their struggle is futile. But on a personal level, to bring it back there, we war with our flesh. And we will either conquer Amalek or Amalek will conquer us. It is a fight to the finish. It is a fight to the death. The goal and purpose of every follower of Jesus should be none of these compromises. We should say no surrender, only victory, no matter what. Let me close by sharing with you a story that I think is in line with Moses and Joshua and his war against Amalek. A true story that goes back many, many centuries. In the country of Northern Ireland, in the year 1688, 1,200 men representing the Roman Catholic forces of King James laid siege to the largely Protestant Presbyterian city of Derry in Ulster, Northern Ireland. The siege of Derry began in December of 1688. It became a siege when these Roman Catholic forces began marching toward the city, and 13 young apprentice boys of Derry slammed the gates of the city. They slammed the door against a regiment of 1,200 men. And they said, "You will not get in." And so the city was sieged. In other words, no supplies or food were allowed to go in. King James II, who had traveled from France to Ireland, took charge of the attack with the aid of two French generals. Arriving at the gates of Derry on the 18th of April, 1689, he was greeted with this cry from those same apprentice boys, "There'll be no surrender." The city was under siege for 7 months. And when the siege was lifted, it was reported that up to 4,000 people of the city, about half the population, had died of starvation or injury. Many of them had been forced to eat their dogs, horses, and rats. And to this day, in keeping with this idea of you write this down as a memorial, the literal descendants of these apprentice boys formed an organization that's still in Northern Ireland today called the Apprentice Boys of Derry. And they have not forgotten. And every year, actually I think it's twice a year, as with the Israelites of old, those descendants of the apprentice boys of Derry celebrate their cultural and political inheritance of no surrender. None of these compromises. And may God, by His grace, empower us, His people in this place, to have that same attitude of no surrender, no compromise. Let us pray.